Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
This morning, we've come to an exciting chapter in our study in the book of Hebrews. Basically, in chapter 6, you can begin turning there. And as we get ready to go into this study, let me, just by way of disclosure, if there's any doubt in anybody's mind by the time I'm done where I stand, I believe in an almighty God, a promise keeper, a way maker, a miracle worker who is going to complete that which he began in me. That I am eternally secure in Jesus Christ. I am eternally secure in the salvation that he authorized. We read last week, finishing up in chapter 5 of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, looking at him, focusing on him, and not being distracted by the bells and whistles, by the religion and the rituals, by all of the trappings that go with various religions, and especially to the people of this letter, the Jewish religion, we see Jesus. It says in verse 9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Can you see that? It's in chapter 5. It's at verse 9. I'd like you to read it together with me. Ready? And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Okay? That's our rock. That's our foundation. And we don't want to stray off of this. We come into a chapter that has caused a lot of consternation in the church over the years. Between chapter 6 right here, and especially verse 6, and coming up in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, as I said last week, these are some verses that have kind of punctured a hole in some of the lifeboats of certain Christians, right? As they've gone through the rapids, they get to these verses and they don't know what to make out of them. Now, for some of you here, you have never read this in your life. It's your first time through the Bible. You've never even heard about the book of Hebrews, let alone what is the book of Hebrews about. And all of a sudden, the pastor gets up here and starts talking about things that have caused some of the most brilliant minds in history to stumble. And you think, man, if the pastor stumbles over this, or if these great theologians stumble over, what hope do I have? Church, what hope do you have? Jesus Christ is our hope. You have Jesus Christ. Don't let go of Jesus Christ. Jesus is enough. He is sufficient. He's the author of eternal salvation. So verse 9, and I'll start moving into our text this morning. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That's where we ended last week. And again, we will talk about this priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, and all the trappings that go with this religious system in great detail in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, coming attractions. But for today, the author, writing to his audience, says, I've got a lot more to say about this, but you've become dull of hearing. Sluggish. Now, it's not just the Holy Spirit speaking through the author in this letter. Jesus would say it to the people. Seeing, having eyes you don't see, having ears you don't hear. Is this not interesting to you? Is this not important to you? Or is it that shiny object syndrome? What's more attractive? What's getting more time? All the stuff. And again, it's really easy to do in the time that we've had where we've kind of been self-quarantined or whatever. I know a lot more people are out on social media than they used to be. And by God's grace, there's a lot of Christian media out there, and a lot of you have been on that, and you've seen so much more, and you're thinking, wow, that pastor, he preaches better than my pastor. Wow, that church is better than my church. Look at that worship team. That's an amazing worship team. And pretty soon you're distracted in all these different directions. And the author says, man, you become dull of hearing. You just have itchy ears, the scripture describes it. Just going after whatever titillates, whatever excites, whatever seems to be the movement of the moment, right? The winds of doctrine that sweep through the church. And so I would say right away, before we get into the rest of this message, in light of what the author just said, wake up, okay? I'm not accusing you of being asleep, but if you are asleep, or if you see a neighbor who's asleep, shove them, wake them up, you know? Flick them on the head. Get their attention. This is a part of the scriptures you want to pay good, close attention to. Okay, verse 12 is where we really pick up. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so here's the circumstances in this church that the author is writing to. They've become dull. They've become lax. They are falling back on their blessed reassurance. And they're just kind of going through the motions. That's literally what's at stake here. And what's sad to say, you look at the images, he says, you ought to be teachers, right? At this point, you ought to be teachers. That means to disciple. Can you take what God has given you and give it to somebody else? Of course you can. Do you have to have a degree in theology to say, man, Jesus loves you? Can you say it? Jesus loves you.
Jesus loves you.
And you didn't do that with a degree in theology. It's just, it's our experience, it's our knowledge, seeing clearly our great high priest, knowing Jesus Christ. It's that simple. But you should be out sharing it with others. That's the Great Commission. That's what Jesus told us. Go, therefore. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now I'm going to give it to you. You're deputized. Go make disciples, right? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things I have commanded. And lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. We're going to do this together, but he engages us. There's a tandem thing going on here. And one of the things, just a little hint towards what's to come, we're going to get into this situation of what's most important, the almighty authority of God or the response of man to God, the choices that men make. And in this, I would just give you a little hint up front. Look at the relationship that we have as the church. We're known as the bride of Christ. He is the head. We are the bride. He is the initiator. We are the responder. What kind of a marriage do you have with just one person? None. It's two. It takes two to tango. And in our relationship with God, there's the initiator and there's a responder. There is a responsibility for man, but always God is the initiator. And so we're looking at some of this. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles. And that's just a fancy word to say the teachings, the words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And so we see this word picture being developed of a person who in their spiritual walk, in their spiritual knowledge, in their spiritual practice, is still immature. here called a babe, right? And we see that picture of a babe on a bottle, just only able to drink milk. That's easy for all of us to understand, right? But the author says to the people reading this, by now, you should have been eating solid food. You should have been growing, maturing, but you have stalled. You're stunted. You're not making progress. And truly, if I was to give a title to Hebrews chapter 6, I would call it Pilgrim's Progress. God wants us to continue on growing and maturing in the Lord and then bringing others along with us. And that's the nut of the problem here. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. They're lacking application. They need constantly to be fed, right? Like a mother constantly feeds a baby. But at what point do you become self-feeders? Let me ask you this. Do you pray when nobody's around, or do you need somebody to tell you to pray? Do you read God's word just because you want to read God's word? Or does somebody have to shame you into it? Is it something that you feed yourself? If you're not feeding yourself, why not? Now, I understand if you're a babe, we don't expect babies to feed themselves. If you're a newborn Christian, just born again, you don't know much about the Bible. You don't know much about prayer. You see it modeled. People walk up to you and they help you with it. Pray like this. Read like this. And what does that mean? And you start growing and you receive that milk. And that milk is nourishing. That milk is exactly what a baby needs, right? And so that's important. But what is sad is that when that baby is 35 years old and still acting like a baby, that's not a pretty picture. And that's the picture that we see here with these people, these Hebrews, who are still infants, babes in the Lord. They need milk. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, says this, "And I beseech, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." What is it that we read over here? You're able to use it by exercising it. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age." That means you're maturing, you're growing up. "That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." How do you think you're ever going to get good at prayer if you don't pray? If you don't self-pray? How are you going to get good at reading the word if you don't read by yourself? Granted, we all had to start in the same place. There's not a single person in this room that started with a PhD in theology. None of us did. You begin by confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You start feeble, fearful prayers to God, and you start reading, and you scratch your head, and you get confused. But as you continue by reason of use, you grow strong, just like a child who's fed good food. Now, going back to the Corinthians illustration, Paul saying, "You're babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food because you were not able to receive it." He goes on to say in chapter 3 at verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." These are the basic teachings, the oracles of God. It begins with Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. He's the rock. He's the author of eternal salvation. Anything we have to say beyond that, anything we build upon that, starts with the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's so important to understanding what we're about to study here. It says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day," that's the judgment day, "will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." And so the foundation is Jesus Christ. You can't start anywhere else. And any false religion, any cult that comes to you and says, "I know the way to heaven, and it doesn't have to do with Jesus Christ," they're wrong. They've started off on the wrong foundation. But then we are encouraged to do something on that foundation, build and grow. And we can build with combustible or non-combustible materials. And we all do to some degree. We all build with good and we all build with bad things, with things that are as unto the Lord. You just do it because you love Jesus. And there's other things you do out of self of ambition and pride and those kinds of things. The day will come and those things will be burnt away. But you will be saved, yet as through fire. You'll have a diminished reward. But that's what babes need to do, is take in the word, take in the truth, take in the oracles of God, prayer and fellowship, and you grow. And it's just a wonderful thing to be around people who have been walking with Christ over a period of their life. It's so encouraging. It seems like they're so stable. They're just like that house built on the rock. And whatever storm comes, whatever rains come down, whatever winds batter, they're just stable, right? Because they're strong in the Lord. They're mature. They're built up on that sure foundation. Verse 14, "But solid food," back at Hebrews chapter 5, "but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So, I just want you to watch this, and please keep in mind where we started in this letter. God, who in times past has spoken in various ways through the prophets, right? Through the angels. And in these latter days has spoken to us through his Son. And we've seen how great Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the focus of everything, greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. He's our true rest. He's our great high priest. He is the thing we need to keep our eyes focused on. And this is so important to be able to see all of that. And that's the beginning. That's the foundation. Now, verse chapter 6, and it gets fun. But make sure you keep the whole chapter in mind. Who's the author and who is he writing to? Let me take you back to chapter 3, verse 1 for just a second. What does it say there? "Therefore, holy brethren." Who's the author talking to when he calls these recipients of this letter holy brethren? What kind of people are holy brethren? They're Christians. They're saints. They're saved by the blood of the Lamb. They're secure in their salvation, which was a gift of God. They received it by faith. They didn't work. They didn't earn it. They can't unearn it. They're brethren. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Okay? They're involved. They're active. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." So that's the recipients. And it's so important that we get the context right here. Extremely important that we get the context right. The writer is writing to Christians. They're called Hebrews because they come from Hebrew roots. They were raised up Jewish and have now come to be known as fulfilled or completed Jews, in that they have seen their Messiah, Jesus Christ, the answer to all the Bible's promises for them. And the author wants to make sure that these Hebrew Christians don't drift away. Remember chapter 2? That they don't depart from the simplicity of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And here today, that they don't fail to progress. In the Philippines, we have a wonderful word, dayon, which means like, come on in or go ahead. And you say to people all the time, padayon, padayon, which means keep going, keep going, keep going, don't stop, keep going, padayon, padayon. And that's really the cry of this chapter. Don't stop. Keep growing. Exercise yourself. Eat that solid food and mature and grow up. Progress. Pilgrim's progress. You're headed to heaven. Stay on the track. Don't get distracted. Don't look this way or that way, but just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Therefore, big therefore. Therefore always has to do with what just came before. What just came before, he says, man, you guys are kind of got dull of hearing. You're like little kids. I'd like to talk to you as adults, but I'm going to have to break it down just a little bit for a minute. And so this whole chapter 6 is really a parenthesis between chapter 5 and chapter 7. The author's been building up this beautiful picture of how great our high priest is, how excellent, how superior Jesus is. And then he breaks for just a minute for the B team, the ones that are kind of lagging behind. He's got a little word for them. Come on, catch up, keep going, padayon. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And that perfection is really maturity or completeness. God has called you, he has a plan for you, and he will keep working on that plan until the day of Jesus Christ, when you are complete and perfect. We read in 1 John chapter 3 that we will know him as we are known, we will see him and we'll understand, we'll be made into the likeness of the image of God. Not that we will ever be gods, but we will be made into that perfect man like Jesus Christ is, with no more sin, no more shame, no more guilt. Just glory. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing we look forward to. Keep going to, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from, and repentance means always having to change your mind, metanoia. Okay, I did it wrong, let me fix it again. I did it wrong, let me fix it again. Okay, not laying again the foundation of repentance from, and now there's a list of things here that are considered basics. Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Dead works. You can't earn your way to heaven. Okay? Do we have to keep explaining that one to you? Okay? Children, still on the bottle. Okay? New Christians, you were saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest you should boast. It's all the work of God. And we don't need to continue repenting from dead works. Just receive it. We're not going to go back there anymore, it says. From dead works and of faith towards God. It says, and one of the impossibles that we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it is without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we don't need to teach you about faith. The just live by faith. Believe in God. Trust God. Follow God. That's faith. So we're not going to teach you that all over again, as the author says. On the doctrine of baptisms. Now, we need to be a little careful on this, okay? Because baptisms is in the plural, which means the washings, the rituals that the Jews would go through in cleansing themselves and washing this way and washing that way, or being immersed into the mikvah and all these different things that they would do in these ritual cleansings. We don't need to go back through that all over again. Of the laying on of hands, that there's something in departing or imparting grace to others in that touch. Remember we said, church is high touch. You can't do church without the body. It doesn't work that way. Church is the body, and bodies are touchy, and there's touch involved in imparting grace to one another. Much like you see a young boy, Ralph was talking about Brad and how proud he is of his son, and how his son is just growing in the faith and hungry for the things of God and getting off the bottle and feeding himself, and how exciting that is. And you just want to walk up to Brad and just like ruffle his head. Good job, Brad. I heard about you this morning. Man, I'm so proud of you. What are you doing? You're touching. You're imparting hope. You're building that person up. We don't need to go through those basics. This is basic, if you will, religion 101, all right? No dead works, faith towards God, teachings of cleansing, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead. That, in fact, Christ died that we could live with Him and be raised with Him. This is not resuscitation. This is not reanimating a dead body. It's a new body. It's a total upgrade, 2.0. You don't get the old body. You get a new body, free of sin, perfect, no wrinkles, no weird stuff. It's exciting stuff. We don't need to teach you that. That's basic Christianity right there. Religion 101. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Yes, we will all stand before our Maker. Some of us, to the judgment of our rewards, just like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You build with combustible or non-combustible materials. When you stand before the Lord, He burns away all the wasted stuff, and you stand there with your reward. How exciting that is. Then we're going to cast it to God because it was Him that did it anyways. But we don't need to go over all of that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying to these people. You guys got this. This is the basics. One of the things I'll challenge you in this, and I'm basically, so that my heart this morning as I approach this chapter, I hope to share it as a pastor, not as a theologian, not as a Bible college teacher, because truly, I can't tell you the stack of books I've been going through this week on this, right? Because it's meaty stuff, it's chewy stuff, and you want to make sure as you share from the pulpit that what you're saying, you've done your homework. But ultimately, today, it's us in this room. You know me, I know you, we're talking to one another, and this is what we need to know from all of this. Basically, he says, let us go on to perfection. Okay? That means beyond wherever we are, not laying again the foundation. So we're not going to go over this stuff again. He's saying there's something more important that we need to get to besides basic Christianity 101 or basic religion 101. In my studies, one of the things that I found, and it's something that you might want to chew on if you hadn't, all of these things that are listed are things that both Christianity and Judaism have in common. They all have teachings about faith towards God and not works and different things like that. The teachings might be different, but they're all fundamental to religion. But we need to go beyond religion. We need to grow into Christ. And that's where the author's trying to help us get to, okay? And this we will do if God permits, okay? And that's just the author just saying, hey, these things are things that are really revealed by God. You need the Holy Spirit. You're not going to understand all of these things just in the human mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it explains that the human mind can't comprehend the things of God. You need God's Holy Spirit to truly understand that, if God permits. But here's the good news. You confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. You believe in your heart that He's raised from the dead, and you become saved. You become a child of God. You're adopted into the family, and you're indwelt by His Holy Spirit. Now you've got the ticket. If God permits, and He will, for those Christians that are earnestly desiring to understand this, He's going to unlock the door for you. This we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And here's the verse. If they fall away, to renew themselves again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And people read that and go, can I lose my salvation? It sounds like, look at this list. It says, it's impossible to be renewed to repentance. And look at the people. Look at the description. It's impossible for those who were, and this is an amazing list, enlightened and tasted and become partakers, tasted the good word and the powers of this age. That description sounds like a Christian. And again, it would definitely describe a Christian. If you are a Christian, you should be enlightened. And it's just simply the idea that somebody's shown a light on the truth, and now you can see Jesus clearly. Are you enlightened? Do you see Jesus, understand that he loves you and he died for you? You've been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, that gift of grace. Has God poured his grace on you? Have you received unmerited favor, good that you don't deserve, but God blessed you anyways? And become partakers of the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, judgment, and righteousness? Have you heard that still small voice encouraging you in the things of God? The thous and thou shall nots, and enjoyed the blessing of the Holy Spirit, even possibly manifestations of the Holy Spirit as he's worked in you and given you a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy or some form of help or any type of thing that you've been able to reach out and, wow, amazing. Partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God. Have you ever been someplace where the word of God was opened up and your heart just started swelling? You're like, oh, wow, that's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's doing surgery on my heart. It's laying me naked before God. I'm being healed. Have you experienced that? The good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That age in which Jesus rules and reigns. Now, again, we need to be careful on this because unless you're a Greek scholar, and even if you are a Greek scholar, even if you have a master's of divinity, you walk into a Hebrews course in postgraduate studies, and all your professors will tell you, this is chewy stuff. In the Greek, some of the most, I don't want to say difficult to understand, but it's such classical Greek that you don't approach it like the standard Koine Greek or just the street language. This author is writing really deep things. And so as you look at this, you go, wow, that sounds like it's a Christian. Let me just offer to you, and you can get my stack of books and read them too if you like. There's division out there in the body of Christ as how they would interpret these passages in the book of Hebrews. As a pastor, remember what I told you. Context. Who's the author? Who's the audience? What's the purpose of this letter? What is he trying to say and what are they hearing? And remember, this whole book from the get-go is Jesus is enough. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Continue on. Progress. Grow up in your faith. And so you have to know that for your background. And so it could be people that have tasted these things, but there's actually, and there's people that have looked at this and said, each one of those experiences could possibly happen to a non-Christian. Could a non-Christian experience healing from God? Could a non-Christian have a demon cast out from God? Could a non-Christian speak words of God? The Bible's full of people who have tasted and partaken and experienced these things and yet clearly weren't Christian. They hadn't confessed Jesus as Lord. They had gone to church, let's say. You could go to church today. You can be in this room right now. And we've got kimchi. I joke, we call Ralph kimchi, right? Jesse Mock and Ralph, when they do stuff like men, we're going up to our men's camp in July. We're going to have Ralph and Jesse as our worship leaders. But they were joking around someday because Jesse's wife Holly and Haley Enos, now Haley Kelly, they formed a group called the Dusty Maidens. And many, have you guys seen the Dusty Maidens, any of you guys? I mean, they're amazing, right? Well, now Holly's husband, Jesse, and Ralph are forming a team. We thought Dusty Maidens, maybe Muddy Buddies or something like that. But they decided, they thought it was fun because they were sitting around actually eating some kimchi that Holly had made. And so they said, well, you're the Asian and I'm kind of the white boy, so let's be kimchi and cabbage. So guys, we're going to have kimchi and cabbage for worship when we go up to the men's camp. Oh boy, this is one of those old men moments. Why did I tell you that? But as we've been led in worship, were you not ushered into the presence of God?
Amen.
Could a person in this room not be a confessing Christian, professing Christian, active Christian? Could a person just come and visit today and go, wow, that was inspirational. Wow, that word of God, that's something else. Wow, I was noticing gifts of the Spirit in operation. I was noticing all kinds of things. Could that happen to a non-believer? Yes, it could. So we don't honestly know the hearts of these people. God knows the hearts. I will say this, from all outward human appearances, it looks like it describes a Christian. And that's where we get in a little bit of trouble, because now we think, wow, if this is a Christian, look what's next. It says in verse 6, for it is, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, or it's impossible, I should say, to these people, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Renew them again to repentance. If you're taking notes and if you've studied this out any, I just want to make sure you're very clear. It does not say renew them again to salvation. That's not what it says. Do you see in your Bible? It says renew them to repentance, to come to a change of heart and a change of mind, a change of direction, a change in actions, to align yourself with God. And for these people who have experienced the blessings of Jesus Christ, for these Hebrews who've come to know Jesus as their Messiah, raised in religion, filled with rituals, but seen the pure, simple truth of Jesus Christ, if they fall away from Christ and fall back into their old practices, their old religions, the comfort of the good old stuff that they grew up with, how are you going to renew them again to repentance, to change their mind, change their heart? They've become dull of hearing. Rather than Pilgrim's Progress, they're pretenders' regress. They're playing with God. They're not serious about their walk. And they find it a lot of times just a lot easier just to go back to that simple church. They don't really require a lot of me. I get happy when I go there. I hear the good songs and all this kind of stuff, and I feel good about myself. But you become dull. You become childlike. That's the problem. And the author is challenging them to go on, grow up, mature, exercise these things. And that's what they're not doing. I'm going to read off of a sheet that I've kind of written down here just so that I don't get out in the weeds too much on verse 6. Much to say, can't say it all today, okay? But this passage here, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. One of the most heated debates over the New Testament passage is focused on this text. Between this verse and chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, you're going to find a lot of people that get confused. I want to say it again over and over. When you start getting into this debate with people, context. Who's speaking? Who's listening? What's the topic? What's the subject? And anytime, and this is me, I learned it once and it just has been such a good rule of faith for me my whole Christian life. When you start getting into areas where it's a little bit vague, you're not sure, it's deeper than you know, are ready to paddle through or whatever, whatever arguments are swirling out there, I challenge you, and I challenge people who would argue with me, what does this have to do with Jesus? If you can't see Jesus in the answer, then you're paddling down the wrong river. You're arguing the wrong argument, okay? It's got to bring you to Jesus, to see clearly our great high priest, the author of our eternal salvation. If it doesn't drop you on that shore, it's a bogus argument, okay? Just to help you with that. But there's a lot of questions. The question is simple. Are these people with these impressive spiritual experiences, in fact, Christians? Are they God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world? Now, commentators divide on this issue, usually deciding the issue with great certainty, but no agreement. On the one side, we see clearly that someone can give a great can have great spiritual experiences and still not be saved. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I, Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we can see that clearly. One can even do many religious things and still not be saved. The Pharisees of the New Testament times are good examples of this principle. These men did many religious things but were not saved or submitted to God. As a list of these things these ancient Pharisees practiced, Matthew chapter 23, known as the woes, Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees, man. And these Pharisees, they energetically evangelized. They were into that. They impressively prayed. They made rigorous religious commitments. They strictly and carefully tithed. They honored religious traditions and practiced fasting regularly. And yet Jesus, in Matthew 23:15, in the woes, calls them sons of hell. You can do a lot of things on the outside, but God knows what's inside. The Word of God will open you up. You'll be naked to him whom you must give an account. You see how this argument the author is developing? He's trying to bring us to this point of really relying on Jesus. Okay, so that's the Pharisees. Yet from a human perspective, it's doubtful that anyone who seemed to have credentials mentioned there in verses 4 and 5 is not a true Christian. They look like it. God knows their ultimate destiny, and hopefully the individual does also. Yet, from all outward appearance, such Christian experience might qualify a man to be an elder in many churches, right? Or a pastor. Yet, beyond the knowledge hidden in the mind of God and the individual in question, from all human observation, we might say these are Christians that are spoken of in Hebrews 6, 4 through 5. So taking all this together, we see that it's possible to display some fruit or spiritual growth, then to die spiritually, showing that the soil of the heart was never right. Jesus tells this parable. He tells it in Matthew chapter 7 and in Mark and in Luke. And here in Luke chapter 7 at verses 11 and 15, we have the parable of the sower. A sower goes out to sow seed. He throws it, lands on many soils, right? And the disciples say, what is that all about? And Jesus answers in Luke 8, 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. That's the birds. They come and pick up those seeds before they can ever take root, germinate. Verse 13 of Luke 8, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. So it's warm, but it's shallow, and they germinate and spring up, but because they don't have any roots, they haven't exercised themselves, they go away as soon as the sun comes along. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among thorns, those are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Three bad soils, three failed soils. They all received the word, but they didn't produce any fruit in their life. Verse 15 of chapter 8 of Luke, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That good heart that bears good fruit. So we can see that the soil of the heart, how they express the grace, all of these things, the enlightenment, the tasting, the partaking, the powers, what comes out of that? Does anything good come out of that? Therefore, the eternal standing of those written of in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is a question with two answers. We may safely say that from a human perspective, they had all the appearance of salvation. Nevertheless, from the perspective of God's perfect wisdom, it's impossible to say on this side of the eternity. In other words, we don't know what's going on in anybody else's heart but our own. For it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Despite their impressive spiritual experience, or at least the appearance of it, these are in grave danger. If they fall away, it's impossible for them to repent, okay? Not be saved. So we want to make sure we're talking about repentance. And so here's a couple different ifs. These are big if statements. If these are genuine Christians who lost their salvation, the terrible fact is that they can never regain it again. If that's how you interpret it, that's clearly the teaching then. If that's what you think, is that a Christian lost his salvation, then what this is saying is they'll never get it again. In the early church, some groups, such as the Montanists and the Novenists, used this passage to teach there was no possibility of restoration if someone sinned significantly after their baptism. And so all the sins you committed before becoming baptized are forgiven. But once you're baptized, if you ever sin again, you can't go to heaven. It's very similar to LDS theology. One sin puts you back in jeopardy of all the sins you've ever sinned. It's like snakes and ladders, or chutes and ladders, right? It's not a good game. Here's another if. If others explain it by saying that this is all merely a hypothetical warning, okay, in light of the statement in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. So if I'm confident that this isn't going to happen to you, why did I even say it in the first place? It was just a make-believe exercise. A hypothetical warning. In this thinking, the writer of the Hebrews never intended to say that his readers were really in danger of damnation. He only used a hypothetical danger to motivate them. However, one must say that there is questionable value in warning something against something that can't happen. Any of you that have raised kids know this, or you should know this. If you don't know this, listen up. If you threaten your kids, be ready to follow through on your threat. It won't scare them in the least. If they know they're not going to suffer the penalty, if they know that you're always going to give in, then they can go on and do whatever they want. It's a little bit like I was saying earlier. Man, if I can go protest in the street and throw bricks through windows and turn patrol cars over and put them on fire and do all these things and get arrested, charged, and released, what's to stop me from keep doing this? If it's just a hypothetical, nothing's really going to happen, maybe a slap on the hand, then really? And this is another question. Do you think God would do that? Just make up a threat? If you don't do this, I'll do that. But you know he's really not going to do that. That's not God. When God makes a promise, he keeps a promise. And so if God is promising it, it's not hypothetical. It could potentially happen. It's a warning. There's another if. Still others think that this penalty deals only with reward and not with salvation itself. They stress the idea that it says repentance is impossible, not salvation is impossible. Therefore, these Christians of low commitment and low experience, who risk a loss of all heavenly reward, saved only by the skin of their teeth. Right? Well, I don't care. You know, I was baptized as a baby. Or I said the sinner's prayer at youth camp. Or I go to church on Sunday and live like hell on Monday, you think you're still going to get in. Is that what this is talking to? Is this, that's what it's saying. I would say this difficult passage is best understood in the context of Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. What's that context? Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of these basics. I believe it's best understood that God is encouraging us to keep on going. Don't fall away. Don't go back. Returning from distinctive Christianity into safe ideas and customs of their former religious experience is to forsake Jesus and to essentially crucify him again. This is especially true for these ancient Christians from Jewish background, since the religious customs they took up again likely included animal sacrifice atonement and denying the total work of Jesus on the cross. If they go back to their ancient religion, animal sacrifices and all of that, they've walked away from God. They've fallen away from God. And that's very dangerous ground to be on. And, you know, it's not just the Hebrews that are receiving this letter 2,000 years ago that might want to just go back to, oh, you know, I love the incense, I love the songs, I love the robe the priest wears and all of these things. I feel more like a Christian when I'm in that kind of a church. If that's what they're going back to, it's not too different today from us compromising with non-biblical false religions and cults. You need to be really careful. And this is why you're going to hear from this pulpit occasionally issues that have to do with the Roman Catholic Church or the Seventh-day Adventists or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Latter-day Saints. They're practicing a form of religion that is not this. And you need to be really careful, because you fall back into all of those worshiping the saints or whatever the revelation of the angel is or whatever the prophet says. And pretty soon you've distanced yourself from Christ. Let me just try to finish this little passage. Okay, it says if, a big if, they fall away. There is a necessary distinction between falling and falling away, okay? Falling away is more than falling into sin. It's actually departing from Jesus himself. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Christians fall. But falling away is a turning away. It's not just tripping and going off the path. It's saying, I think I want to go over here now. That's leaving, departing from Jesus Christ. The message to these Christians who felt like giving up was clear. If you don't continue on with Jesus, don't suppose you will find salvation by just going on with the ideas and experience that Christianity and Judaism share. Oh, I can go over to King Fine Arts and we can have a worship symposium with all the different faiths of the valley. It doesn't matter whether it's a Muslim or a Mormon or whoever else is sharing the stage. We're all basically worshipers of God. Wrong. It is wrong, and you can't go that way. Don't suppose you will find salvation by just going on with those kinds of ideas. If you aren't saved in Jesus, you aren't saved at all. There is no salvation in safe common ground that is not distinctly Christian. If someone falls away, we must understand why he or she can't repent. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. If they chose to fall away, to depart from Jesus Christ, to go back into that old religion instead of hanging simply with Jesus, why is it impossible to renew them to repentance? It's because they don't want to. It's not as if God prohibits their repentance, since repentance itself is a work of God. The desire to repent is evidence that he or she has not truly fallen away. If you feel bad, if you feel convicted, if you read this passage, you go, oh man, I don't want this to happen to me. I'm afraid. What if I did that sin and now it can't be renewed? If you're worried about it, you're safe. It's the people that don't even care. They don't even want repentance. They don't want to be renewed. They just want to leave me alone, let me go to church, I'll feel happy on Sunday, and that's all I'm interested in. That's a baby. And they're in jeopardy of not growing up. And their works will be made evident in the day of the Lord. And those combustible things that they've done, they'll be gone. And they might enter in to salvation by the skin of their teeth. But there's better out there. There's so much better. The idea is not that if you fall away, you can never come back to Jesus. Instead, the idea is if you turn your back on Jesus, don't expect to find salvation anywhere else, especially in the practice of religion apart from the fullness of Jesus. Okay? We're going to have to continue this next week. And I kind of apologize for putting you in this place, but maybe a second run over it will help me speak more distinctly and we can get better clarity out of this. We're going to go ahead and, Kimchi and Amy, come on up. We'll go ahead and pray, and they're going to lead us in worship. And then the drill is the kids are either out on the courtyard or down in the fellowship hall. Parents will need to go down there to ransom their kids back. I pray that we see all of you here again Sunday. I'm glad to see a full house. It's filling up more and more. And as we go forward, I pledge to you, I'll turn the lights on. And I want to encourage you. I recognize there are blizzards. There's church in the park coming up in a couple weeks. We won't be here. But as much as is in my power, I'll be here for those who want to be here. For those of you at risk, for those of you who are sick, stay home. For those of you that know better, that circumstances in your life, you shouldn't be here, there's no condemnation. We're not putting a guilt trip on anybody. But as far as the Springs Calvary Chapel, while I'm on watch, we'll keep the doors open, come what may. People say, are you being rebellious? What if there's a spike in the coronavirus? Let me inform you right now, before it happens, I'm a prophet, I can see it coming, there will be another spike in the coronavirus. Okay? And when that comes, as much as God enables me, we'll keep the door open. Because lives matter. All lives matter. And it doesn't matter if you're spared the coronavirus, or if you're vaccinated from the coronavirus, or if you catch the coronavirus. If we don't spread the antidote of Jesus Christ, everybody goes to hell. And we have work to do, essential gospel work to do in these days that we live in. Amen? Father God, we thank you for this word of encouragement, I pray, to us to go on, to exercise ourselves, to take these things that you have given us freely and just enjoy them and grow in them. The freedom and the liberty we have in you, Jesus, and the opportunity we have, Lord, through your life in us to go into the community and spread joy and hope, peace, comfort, and love. Help us, Lord, as a church. Help each one in this room right now just to take inventory and see where we are with you. If we've been convicted, Lord, that we've fallen away, you're the God who died that we can come back to you. We have no need to fear you if we love you. Perfect love casts out fear. But it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Help us first to love you, to return to our first love. Put you first and foremost in our heart, a song in our heart, Lord. And help us, Lord, in these last days to shine bright for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today.
To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.